proclaim your Son. We do commit this morning's hour now to you and your word in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. So, if you were going to receive a letter from a man that you had never met, it was very inspiring, very thought-provoking, but the person who sent the letter was currently branded a troublemaking heretic and was serving a prison sentence, how would you respond? Well, that is a bit of the dilemma that the Colossian church faced. They knew that their pastor, Epaphras, loved the Apostle Paul and had been saved actually through his ministry. And some members of their church, Tychicus and Onesimus, had actually returned from a trip to Rome where he was in prison to minister to him. They came back on fire for the Lord and were excited about what God is doing. But then there were the others, the people that knew this guy from his past. Oh yeah, you're talking about Saul. Yeah, we remember him a few years back. Are you sure you need to listen to this political prisoner? Are you sure that because of all the junk in his past, he's worth listening to? And this letter that he writes, yeah, he's got some tough things that he says in the letters, but you've met him face to face. So those of us that have, he's a little guy, and you know what? He isn't really much of stature, and he's kind of goofy looking, and so they just keep finding things to throw about him. And Paul knew of the stuff that was coming from those who hated this message that he was now proclaiming, and they were causing doubts in people's minds. So he had to deal with this head on if he's going to have an audience with them. Now, I have to imagine, because it probably for me and perhaps for you would have hurt to hear that kind of stuff coming from people that maybe should know better, or maybe even people that he once knew. So there's all this junk that's circulating, but he knew in his heart of hearts that it wasn't about him, and it wasn't about now. And so he seeks to give God the glory and say, it's all about him. It's not about me. If you're looking at me, if you're looking at the messenger, you're going to lose sight of what the message really is. So he points us to Jesus Christ in the first portion of Colossians alone as the one who is the supreme one, the only one who is deserving of our honor, of our glory, of our commitment. But at the same time, you cannot separate the man from the message. So if Paul's life, if his ministry could be discredited, so could the message that he proclaimed. Now, that's one reason that I really believe the Bible tells us that a spiritual leader in the church needs to have a good testimony. Not a perfect person, but a good testimony. The character qualities that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, dealing with elders and deacons and deaconesses in the church. There's a standard of accountability. There is a standard of responsibility in our personal lives if we are leaders in a ministry setting. Again, not saying that we are ever going to be perfect in this life, but hopefully those of us who do hold those positions in a church are a living illustration of God's power to change a heart, to change a life, of his grace to provide the means necessary to walk worthy of the Lord and to be pleasing to him. Now, the Apostle Paul also knew that he had been called to preach Christ and him crucified, but he also recognized that he was a unique person in the plan of God, and a unique message had been given to him and committed to him to then proclaim. So he never lost that sense of wonder, though, that God would have called him into the ministry. Toward the end of his life, he wrote to his protege, his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. And he said, you know, Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But then he goes on and he says, but I acted, it received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Probably one of Paul's favorite characters in the Old Testament would have been a guy named Jeremiah, the prophet. The word of God, Jeremiah said, was like a burning fire in his bones. And so it was that Paul was on a mission from God. To the Corinthians, he wrote, if I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I am compelled to preach. In fact, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So it seems that this is one of the occasions that he's got to lay it on the line. Take a little side trip from his focus and intent and affirm his commission. Speak of his apostleship and this appointment that God has given him to the Colossians to establish his authority, to put a mark on his credibility. And our portion in Colossians today is one of those times. What we're going to see today is a rather detailed presentation of the divine character of his ministry. And it's important for us to understand what his mission from God encompassed, so that we too can discover our mission from God with Paul as an example for us. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're continuing in our study. And we now come to one of those portions that most of your Bibles actually have a new heading. In the ESV, this one that I have, it says Paul's ministry to the church. So there's a little bit of a transition here, but remember, in the original language, there's no headings, and in fact, there's not even any verse numbers. So this is just one long letter that the Colossians are reading, but Paul does seem to make a little bit of a transition here and begins to talk about the ministry that he has been given that exalts the one that he has just been talking about, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're following along on your sermon notes on the back of the bulletin, the first thing we find in this mission is that you have to have the right attitude going. Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite preachers, all-time people, I could say. And I've read a number of his books, but one of his books is called Strengthening Your Grip. And there is a quote in that book that is just fantastic. It goes like this. He says, the longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, my fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances, or my position. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my fears. When my attitude is right, there is no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. Now, is that an all-time great quote or what? I just love that. And you're going to hear that from me in years to come, I'm sure, because especially this 10%, 90% reaction holds so true in so many ways. But let me just take a little survey for us here. How many of us really, 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 by a show of hands, really, really, really enjoy pain and suffering? None of us, right? Now, I don't think that's what Paul was trying to say here when he says, I rejoice in this, because we know that he had what he termed a thorn in the flesh, something that was bothering him in a physical or physiological way. We don't know exactly what that is, but we're told that he cried out to God three times. Oh, please, dear Lord, taketh thy affliction away from me. Oh, dear God. No, I don't think he prayed like that. He said, God, help! I don't want this. Can't you see how much more effective I would be for the Lord if you didn't cripple me this way, or if you didn't allow me to look this way or be this way? Whatever it was that he was struggling with, he hated it. And he cried out to God to remove this thorn. But guess what? God said, no, 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 no. You see, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's why he could say, I rejoice in my weakness. Or as we see here in Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking for Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It is entirely possible, beloved, to have the joy of the Lord in the midst of the most difficult times you've ever gone through. Whether it's in your family or in your marriage, whether it's in your finances or when your health isn't all that it could be. We've all got problems, every single one of us. But the lesson that we can learn from Paul here is that joy is independent of circumstances. I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just a moment here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because we find here, you think you got it bad? All right. I kind of get the idea that's what he's trying to say here. Stop whining, he's saying, okay? This is it. Verse 23. He says, I'm talking here, I'm kind of out of my mind talking like this, he says, but you want to compare some? All right, let's do that. I've got far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Do you know why every time you see that reference, 40 lashes minus one? Is because 40 lashes under the Roman term of kind of their way of dealing with prisoners, they discovered that 40 lashes was the limit that a person could take before they would die. So when they would be counting, and there was always somebody lashing and somebody counting, and together they would stop at 39, just in case they accidentally missed one along the way. And that person would be so gruesomely disfigured and ready to die from the blood loss and the pain, they would stop at that time. Paul says, hey, I went through that 5 times, people. It's amazing. You ever think of what his back looked like? It would have been horrendous. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was a great story, by the way. He's stoned. They say he's dead. They take him outside of the city. They throw him out there. He comes to life. He marches back into the city and preaches the gospel. I love that story in Acts. Goes on, he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. There's frequent journeys. I was danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And you think you got problems? Stop whining. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings. Everything he details here, everything he lists has a purpose. How quickly I think I might bow out of a ministry if that's what I had to face, like some of our brothers and sisters in China or in Turkey or in other Muslim or Islamic countries that say it's illegal to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some of those countries where people are forced to see their children taken away from them and sold into slavery. I don't know if I could handle that, beloved. I just don't know. Paul could, Paul did. And of course, he's writing Colossians from prison, so he tells us in Philippians 1:29, where this was one of the books that was written along with Colossians and Ephesians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this is the lot of all who call on the name of the Lord in that sense, that we are to rejoice in our sufferings, not to be happy about it, but to give God the glory. So having the right attitude when we go through difficulties is really important for us as Christians. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And puts it into perspective for us. He says, for this light and momentary affliction, whatever that affliction might be, light and momentary, it might seem pretty heavy and dragging on to us in the midst of it. But he says, this is preparing for us an eternal, what? A weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Something good is going to come out of this, but it's going to be revealed finally in eternity. Now, before we move on here in Colossians 1, I do want to talk about what Paul is saying here about regarding suffering. First of all, let me point out what he is not saying, okay? He is not saying that Jesus Christ and his sufferings on the cross were not enough to pay for our sins. That is not what he's saying. He has just shown in the verses previous to this, in our context, that Christ is totally sufficient for reconciliation between God and man. The work of salvation is completed at Calvary. Amen? Completed there. It is finished there. And our own works have no part at all in the atonement. What Paul is saying here is that the indignities and the personal persecution that he was putting up with as a result of following Jesus Christ and being counted as a Christian, because here's the thing, the enemies of Christ, they couldn't attack Christ anymore, right? He's not around. They thought they put him under, but the tomb was empty and he rose again. So there's nothing they can say about Jesus Christ and attack him, so they're going to go after his followers. And beloved, I'll tell you what, that day may be coming for you and I as well, because it is already taking place around the world. And it has been going for a long time. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever run a good nighttime easy read, there's one for you. No. Not really. It's tough seeing what people went through because they said they were Christ ones. I've discovered that one of two things happen when a Christian suffers. It either drives a person away from God or it brings them closer in the midst of it. I think of like a mighty oak tree and a vine that has grown up on that tree. In the midst of a storm, the oak tree is secure because of the deep roots, and it's able to sway with the wind and take the beating. But the vine on that tree is actually pressed in closer to the tree, its security, in the midst of that storm. They both go through the storm, there's just different perspectives. The next thing we discover about our mission from God is the example of the Apostle Paul and having the right assignment. It's kind of a long portion here on the screen, but it starts with verse 25. Remember, he's talking about his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. We'll talk about that word in just a moment. According to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. What is the word of God fully known? He explains it in verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think of that. Think of that. The last thing on the mind of Saul of Tarsus, honestly, was becoming a minister and servant of Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, the opposite was actually true. This guy, he was on track to be one of the most important religious leaders in all of Jerusalem. He had made his way up the ranks. He had paid his dues. He was putting in the time. And finally, on his way to kill Christians, to stamp out this rebellion once and for all of these people who followed Jesus, he is met on that road to Damascus with a light from above that everybody saw, but only the apostle, well, Saul at this time, hears this voice speaking, and it changed his life. He's blinded. He's terrified by this vision, the majesty of the glory of Christ. All he could ask, all he could spit out of his mouth finally after, in this terror state, he says, Lord, what shall I do? And that's from that point on, the moment that he becomes God's chief spokesman for the church, the body of Christ. He didn't know what all of it was going to entail, but if you read that story on the Damascus Road, Christ gave him a little rundown of what it was going to look like. And I think if there's a job description that you don't want to accept, it's probably that one. But he says, look, I'm ready. I'm ready. And he becomes, from that point on, the leader of the church, the body of Christ, which is made up of now both Jew and Gentile, much like perhaps we could say Moses leading the children of Israel after the burning bush encounter. Totally changed their perspectives. No longer were Peter and James the main spokespeople of the nation of Israel. And part of what Paul's message has to do with is now seeing Israel set aside and Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. One in Christ. You see, like Moses, Paul's ministry marked a new era, a new dispensation in the way that God would deal with mankind. He viewed his God-giving ministry as a commission from God with a new economy that he had been, in a sense, put in charge of. Now, we actually get our... Michelangelo somehow was the wrong print up there. But that is actually in the Sistine Chapel. It took place over a couple of years that he painted that. But the word that Paul uses here, we actually get our word economy. If you look at that okonomia, economia, we could pronounce it. It's also the word that's translated dispensation. It comes from two words. It comes from the word oikos, which means house, and nomia, which means law. So it's literally the house law. So in other words, whoever the master of the house is at that particular time says, this is the way I'm going to run my household. And so we find God as the master of the house doing things a certain way for a certain period of time, and then he changes things up from time to time. For instance, if you go back in the very beginning of Genesis, you find that everyone was to have, Adam and Eve were to have all the fruit and the fruit of the trees except the one tree to eat, and they were basically vegetarians up until the time of Noah. And after Noah and the flood, all of a sudden they become meat eaters. So there is a change there of one diet to another diet where some things now are permissible. And then we come across Moses and the law, and he gives all the restrictions that previously they were able to eat everything. And now he says there's some things you cannot eat. So the way God deals with people differs from time to time, and that would be explained as the economy, or the house law, or in the Old English phrase, which is a very good one, dispensation. The ESV translates this as stewardship. It's kind of the way that the household is being run by the manager or the steward. So Paul takes this mission from God very seriously. I think each one of us also need to take our ministry seriously as well, because every single one of us have been called to serve God in one capacity or another. We have not only been called to salvation, but we are called to service as well. Every single one of us have been given a job to do in the church, the body of Christ. The Bible calls them spiritual gifts. Now we got to remember that this is not the fruit of the Spirit, and it is not the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us at the moment we believe. These are the gifts of the Spirit that have to do with how we interact and serve in the local assembly and in the world in which we live. So it may be preaching or teaching. It can be giving or showing mercy. It could be encouraging or evangelizing. It could be serving. It could be leading. It could be hospitality or helping. All of those are identified as a spiritual gift that every single person in this room has at least one of. I'm going to read the list again, all right? Think about it. Teaching, preaching, giving, showing mercy, encouraging, evangelizing, serving, leading, hospitality, helping. Now, it doesn't tell us the venues that those are to take place, but it does say here's the gifts that are given to the church to build up the body of Christ. You see, each one of us are a part of this body. And so each one of us, in the fulfilling of our role in using our spiritual gifts, are helping out the other parts of the body. And that's the way it works. Now, I'll remind you of something, and I just hope everybody understands. There is no such, you notice I didn't say there's a spiritual gift of pew sitter. It's just not there. I've searched it to find it, and I can't see. So what I'm saying is showing up for an hour or so on a Sunday morning is not a spiritual gift. But within that hour or more, you may find a venue for you to express and share your spiritual gift that God has given you. It's important that every one of us are serving in the way that God has gifted us to serve, so that it's not coming down on somebody else to try to pick up the slack where you are supposed to be serving. Now, to be fair, sometimes we come to church and, you know, we're hurting. We just can't give something away. We don't have it to give. So there are times that being a pew sitter allows others to minister to you. But don't stay there too long, or pretty soon you begin to look like a bump on a log, okay? But if you're hurting, let somebody minister to you. But once you get past that, use your gift that may be encouragement or helping or serving to help that person around you who's hurting to get to a place where they're able to now serve with the gifts God has given them. Okay, let's look a little closer at Paul's specific assignment from God. The responsibility of completing or fulfilling the word of God is part of the mantle that is dropped on Paul's shoulders. So the revealing of this eternal purpose of God is inherent in this commission of proclaiming what Paul calls here the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Somebody might say, well, what is this mystery thing that the Bible talks about? Here's your answer: Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a new message. It completed God's word, not in the sense of being the last thing that was written in the Bible, because we know that's not the case, but finally giving God's full counsel, revealing his full intentions, his full purpose in Christ. John, we know, wrote Revelation after Paul's death, but he did not bring any new truth into the equation. Revelation builds on Old Testament prophecies and shows the end of Israel had this new message that the Apostle Paul brings never come about. It tells us about the time of tribulation, those 7 years that's spoken of in the Old Testament. It tells us of the glorious millennial kingdom that is spoken of by the prophets. It tells us of the culmination of everything, just as was in the Gospels and in the Old Testament as well. But this brand new thing that God says, you know what, I'm changing it up. I'm going to now not make Israel my number one guy or girl, however you want to look at them. I am going to say everybody, Jew and Gentile, all who trust in my Son as their Lord and Savior, are now one. They're unified. They become something very special called this body of Christ, which is the church. We look at other portions, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but you could write down Ephesians 3 or Romans 9 through 11, and we find out that it's an inclusive message, not an exclusive message, which really was what Israel's place was. It was very exclusive as far as God's design and plan for his chosen people, Israel. See, they've been now set aside, and there's no difference between Jews and everybody else. The subject of this new mystery message is singular. It's Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's something that they had never conceived of in the past. He is not simply the coming Messiah as he was promised in the Old Testament and then in the Gospels. In fact, in early Acts, coming as the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would be the one who ruled over Israel, and Israel would have this glorious place of position in the kingdom where they would rule over the world as well on the 12 seats that the apostles then would partake of. And that's a whole nother line of prophecy that we could go down, but not here. What we want to see is that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and glorified Lord of Lords, and now he is called the head of the body, which is the church. See, this is something that was brand new, beginning with Paul. You don't find this concept of this mystery anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't find it during the earthly ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. You don't find it happening at Pentecost. That was just prophecy that was being completed. And it's for a very good reason. You see, God says he first revealed it to Paul. Now, I hasten to add, this does not put Paul up on a pedestal. We don't worship Paul. We don't give Paul the glory. Paul puts Christ first. That needs to be our focus. But it is a fact that God chose to reveal this mystery or secret to the Apostle Paul, just as he chose to reveal the law to Moses. Well, wait, what about Aaron? Why wasn't Aaron important too? No, he was important, but God gave the law to Moses. And so, rightly so, just like Moses, God has a messenger through which the word gets out. Let me illustrate here. I was looking through some old pictures, and I found this drawing of our church here on 635 Seminole Road as we were preparing to move from the corner of Terrace and Delaware downtown Muskegon. Beautiful, beautiful drawings, and everybody was excited. And we look at that drawing, and we say, that's us. But wait a minute. What are those two double doors on the outside there? I don't see those outside when we pull into the parking lot. What's going on there? Well, let me look at the blueprints for just a moment here. So I look at the blueprints. I say, okay, all right, here's our sanctuary. There's Jim and Jackie right there. There's Dennis and Lori right there. All right, but look here. Here's some classrooms, but hold on. Where's the classrooms? Where's the gym? Where's the fellowship hall? That's missing on these two. Well, you see, just because those were the blueprints of the building as this church got started, and things have changed since then. We now have a wonderful children's wing and a wonderful gymnasium or family life center. That doesn't mean that Pastor Carlson's ministry is somehow diminished because it wasn't what it is now, or that Dr. Dean is somehow less of a good pastor because he didn't have the fullness of what facilities we have now, or Pastor Bickle. And that doesn't mean that Pastor Craig is something extra special, that he was the pastor through which and under which some building renovation took place and some things were added. You see, we can't see in the Old Testament, if we were to change over now, or in the Gospels, this blueprint, we can't see the new thing that Paul says now has been revealed to him. See, we're looking back through a lens of something that's completed. And when we look at the old, we can kind of picture in our mind what's there, but you can't see it in the blueprint. It doesn't mean that it wasn't there in the mind of those who had vision for what this church could do with extra rooms and a gymnasium and fellowship hall. But it's important we understand that the church did not exist when we look at the Old Testament or even in the Gospels or the first few chapters of the book of Acts. But in the fullness of times, Paul says here in Galatians, four, and we find God chooses Paul to give the blueprint or map of the new building, of the new way, And so that's why he could say in Ephesians chapter 3, to me, who is the very least, he is a very humble man, the very least of all the saints. Well, I mean, why me, God? Some grace, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, and here's an important word, the unsearchable riches. What does that word unsearchable mean? It means you can look at the old blueprints all you want. You are not going to find it there because it's not there yet. He said, to me, this was given to show this unsearchable riches of Christ, this new message to bring a light to everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? And what is the mystery? What is the mystery according to Colossians 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? So here's an important truth for us to understand. If you were to take your Bible and you were to rip out half of the New Testament, all of Paul's 13 letters, just tear them right out of there, you would not find any mention in any other book, any other place in the Old or New Testament of the church, the body of Christ, because Paul is the only one that speaks of it. You would find no mention of the rapture of the church, to meet Christ in the air and thus be with the Lord. You would find no mention of the present hardening of Israel, or that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. I grew up with the old Scofield Bible, and C.I. Scofield, in his study Bible at the introduction of Paul's epistle, says, through Paul alone, we know that the church is not an organization, but an organism, the body of Christ, instinct with his life and heavenly and calling, promise and destiny. Through him alone, we know the nature, purpose, and form of organization of local churches and the right conduct of such gatherings. How about some of the great doctrines of the faith? Justification, sanctification, redemption. You find them in these letters through the revelation God gave to the Apostle Paul. So God finally says, you know what? It's time. I am going to show what I have planned all along from eternity past, we find out. But now I'm choosing to reveal it through this apostle. It certainly would follow, wouldn't it, in my thinking anyway, that to fully know God in the fullness of what he wanted us to know, not only in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to be especially well-read in the Pauline epistles. For it is that truth found there, the fullness of Jesus Christ, and our personal union that establishes new believers and old believers in the faith. I mean, think about it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was sometime in the late 40s, as we can figure, maybe the early 50s, that Domine Bultima had these words painted on the front of the sanctuary of the old church, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we moved here to this location, we had painted on the front of, as you'd walk in, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we've continued with that theme of Christ in you, the hope of glory, in some new and fresh ways. But the message always remains the same. It is, in fact, what is the mystery? Say it with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you haven't noticed on your way out today, take a look at the wall as you exit, as we have a highlight of the book of Colossians and all the things that the Bible says in Colossians about who you are in Christ, who is the hope of glory, because it's Christ in you. And all of these things are true about us. You see, if you are a believer, you possess the surpassing riches of the indwelling Christ. It's incredible. The temple of the living God, having the anchor of the promise of heaven, the guarantee of future glory and power today to win victoriously over sin and from guilt, enjoying the fullness and completeness that you have in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love that. All right, a couple more things that are an example here for our mission from God. We have to have the right announcement, and we find Paul in verse 28 saying that it is him, speaking of Christ, that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Wow. Talk about seeing the potential in people. When we get a hold of what Jesus can do in a life and we point people to them, we are doing them the world's greatest favor. We can do this in a lot of ways, a variety of approaches. Sometimes we must warn, or some translations say admonish. It's an interesting word here. Literally means to place in the mind. To place in the mind. It speaks of correcting and warning of sin and its consequences, and at the same time pointing to the sufficiency and forgiveness of Christ. There are other times teaching is needed. This would speak of learning doctrine and foundation grounded in the faith. And we should look at everything we do, everything we say, in the light of whether it proclaims Christ as our righteousness or simply sets forth our preferences and personal tastes as a level for true spirituality in other people. Let us never, 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 ever, people, lose our passion for announcing Christ and His fullness. Anything else that will not last. It's very simple what our mission from God is. We want to help others mature in the Lord. The ESV is a good translation here. I think the King James says to perfect, to present everyone perfect in Christ. That gets a little confusing to people. The idea of being complete or mature is what's focused here. It's talking about being like Christ. That's our purpose, to maximize our earthly potential, to be conformed in His image. We should all be in at some level of the process of growth, becoming more like Jesus every single day. And I tell people often, our focus here at Anchor Point Bible Church is not numerical growth, it is spiritual growth in the flock that God has given us. And as we grow, we're going to be bringing others in, or they're going to see the difference that this makes in your life, and they're going to want to have a part of that. So it's important we know that we're building believers because we're about transformation, not just information. All right, finally this morning we discover the right authority in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul's a great example for all of us of being a hard worker. He alludes to the discipline and effort of this by putting an athlete who is training and competing in some sport. There's two words here actually that are used to pushing your body to its final endurance, its end, its peak performance. It results in exhaustion and agony. I'm not into weightlifting like I once was, all right? But it's not that far removed that I don't remember the burn. If you've ever lifted weights, you know what I'm talking about, the burn, right? You see the guy sometimes on a TV program or commercial, and a guy's on the bench, and you got some guy up above him. He's got the bar right here, but he's not touching it. He's saying, go, go, one more. He's yelling at him, and the guy's just going, yeah, and getting it up to the point of exhaustion. And then he says, do it again. You see, that burn, when you push your body beyond what you think you can do, is what is rushing the blood to that portion of your workout so that it is building the muscle there. And I got a feeling for a lot of us, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we haven't felt the burn in a long time. Because we haven't pushed ourselves to grow. And the only way we grow is by pushing ourselves and to feel that burn, to get outside of our comfort zone, to get outside of what we're comfortable with and have always done or don't want to do. Those are the ways that God uses and brings growth into our lives. No one, and I mean no one, can successfully serve Jesus Christ without working at it. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't catch it from the spiritual person sitting next to you in the pew or from some magic potion that I could sprinkle out over the pews here. You don't get it that way. You get it by working hard on your own and growing. And a lot of us perhaps need to go for the burn a little more in our Christian lives. Stretching our faith, helping us to grow. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4. I can do all things, right? Through who? Christ. It's through Christ. Christ is the one who strengthens us to be able to do what He's committed us to do. So, beloved, each one of us are on a mission from God. We've all been given a job to do for the Apostle Paul, we're not him. He has a unique commission with a new revelation given directly from God to complete his word, to fill it to its fullness as it is, and to finally make known his eternal purpose in Christ and the new dynamic of his life in every believer. Because the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's your mission? What's your mission? It's to proclaim Christ in everything you do. Every aspect of your life. If in fact Christ is in you and he is the hope of glory, then every element of my life, everything I do, say, where I go, what I see, who I'm with, it is going to reflect that glory. It's going to shine out for others to see. Let's make sure we've got the right attitude, because we've all been given the assignment, and for sure we need to do it in his strength and for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. I pray today that we could take an inspiration from someone like Paul, who didn't want to do what you asked him to do, but he did it anyway. And he became so effective for you, and in fact turned this world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we now have the privilege of shining out and being that light, that others could be drawn to it and to see his glory for his honor and praise. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, the one who is in us, our hope of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing that chorus one more time. Shine, Jesus, shine.